Good afternoon, everyone. Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 46 to 56. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is the word of the Lord.
Ah, Christmas. The time of year we celebrate the birth of Santa. Oh, I mean Jesus. Oh, oops, sorry about that. Those two have so much in common, I'm afraid I often get them confused. I mean, we usually think of them as both having beards and being surrounded by happy little children scurrying about. They both have quite an uncommon last name that starts with C. And what's with all the nicknames? They both have a ton of nicknames like Father Christmas, Prince of Peace, Saint Nicholas, Emmanuel, and so on. Speaking of names, does anybody else find it odd that they both somehow know everyone's name? And not just that, I hear they both like to keep detailed records on all of us. But they both seem like pretty generous guys, which is probably why we flood both of them with wish lists and then desperately hope they come through for us. The more I think of it, though, I guess there are a few important differences. For example, I don't think Jesus was known for wearing velvet, but Santa seems to be obsessed with it. Plus, no one has ever accused Jesus of breaking in through the chimney and eating all the cookies. In the end, I keep going back to Santa's naughty or nice distinction. If we're being totally honest, we'll probably find ourselves hoping Santa isn't too strict, or at least we hope he's grading on a curve. Jesus, on the other hand, came because none of us are nice enough. Of course, we keep trying to convince others and ourselves otherwise. Ultimately, Santa is about me and the stuff I so desperately want. But Jesus is about something more. The grace I so desperately need. Come to think of it, maybe they don't have that much in common after all.
I always love that video, especially when when Santa has any dialogue, he always just goes, It's funny. I bring out that video this morning, besides the cuteness and the obvious great message of it, just to kind of remind us as we continue our discussion this morning about the Gospel of Luke and the stories surrounding Jesus' birth, about the difference between the secular holiday of Christmas and about the Christian celebration of Christ's birth. And especially, we talked about that last week, in terms of how the secular holiday of Christmas really echoes the deeper meaning of what is happening on Christmas Day. So for example, we light lights on Christmas. You know, we put up all kinds of lights, you know, different colors or whatever. But all of that goes back to the deeper meaning of Christ being the light of the world. We give gifts to each other, and we're reminded in those gifts of the greatest gift given to us in Jesus Christ. We also sing songs of peace and goodwill towards all, and that also goes back to the source of peace and goodwill, which is God in Jesus Christ. And even when we have celebrations on this day, it also reminds us of a greater celebration that we have because of the birth of Christ. I don't know about you, but I've been listening to a lot of holiday music over the past month and a half. Ever since Thanksgiving, on Thanksgiving Day, we turned on the Christmas music. It is not turned off in our house or in my car or in my phone since then. And it will go on until after January sometime. And I was kind of thinking through all of those songs I've listened to this season. One of the main kind of themes is celebration. you know, rocking around the Christmas tree. It's the most wonderful time of the year. Have a holly jolly Christmas, and so many others. They all have this theme of Christmas is this awesome celebration, and we're going to have fun and friends and family, and it's going to be like the movies, all the Christmas movies that are all about celebration in some way. And the problem with that is we all know that that doesn't match often with reality in our lives. That Christmas is often, for many people, not the most wonderful time of the year, and probably for some of you in this room, it is definitely not the most wonderful time of year as well. Yet, in our story this morning, we read that there is still a cause for celebration. Even though there's nothing else to celebrate about in this season, even though we don't feel like celebrating, we don't want to celebrate, there is a reason to celebrate. And it doesn't have to do with our circumstance. It doesn't have to do with the most wonderful time of the year. It has to do with the birth of Christ. And we see that in our story this morning, this song of praise that Mary is giving to God. Remember, this song is situated in the scripture that we studied last week. When Mary went to the hill country of Judea to go to Elizabeth, her older cousin. And they were both celebrating these miraculous children that they had in their womb. And when Elizabeth was inspired by the Holy Spirit to feel John in the womb kicking with joy for seeing Mary, she said this song, this beautiful song of victory and celebration. This song is called the Magnificat. It's one of the most well-known songs in all Christianity. It's been spoken in monasteries throughout the millennia. It has been chanted in cathedrals. It has been spoken in small churches by candlelight around the world. And it's been set to music by Johann Sebastian Bach. It is one of the most well-known songs in all of the Bible. And it's one of the most sung and recited. And we see that basically this song is the gospel before the gospel. Mary is saying this 30 weeks before the good news has been born in Jesus Christ. She's saying it 30 years before Jesus would die on a cross and be resurrected in victory and give us new life in him. So this is the gospel before the gospel. It's spoken still in a time of uncertainty in her life. She has been given this miraculous conception, but she still doesn't know what's going to happen. She's been given promises by the angel, but she doesn't know the future. She doesn't know that her heart will be pierced. She doesn't know that she'll see her son dying in agony on a cross. She doesn't know any of that, but she has hope. She still has this sense of triumph about what God is doing, what God has done, and what God will do, even though she hasn't seen it yet. And for her, that's a reason to celebrate. So this morning, we're going to discuss about the triumph of God that Mary speaks of in this song, both the triumph of God's purposes individually in her life and in our lives, and also the triumph of God's purposes for the world and all people. And we're going to do this so that no matter what you're going through this Christmas day, no matter what stresses are going to, you know, be ahead of you with family gatherings or just feeling alone, no matter what circumstance you're in, that we can celebrate this day because of this child that was born 2,000 years ago. So firstly, we see in Mary's song this triumph of God's purposes individually. She sings in the first verses of these songs, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked upon my humble estate of his servant." The word magnify here means to enlarge or increase, or to hold in high esteem. So basically, when Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord," she's saying that I have been so impacted by what God has done, I can't but share it. I want to turn the volume up and share this with anyone I can. Something has happened in my life that I can't keep in anymore. I have to let it out. And she wants to do this because her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior. Now, the word rejoice here is interesting because it's not the normal word that is used in the New Testament to talk about rejoicing in God. Often the word for rejoice, especially in Paul's letters, is connected to the word grace. It has to do with this outward response of grace, but this word here is only used two times in the whole Bible. And it has to do with becoming so glad about something that you actually jump in celebration, you know, or to be experientially joyful. So this word is that word that happened in your life when you, you know, got that promotion or you got that A plus on that test or something, that first date happened and you were so excited. Whatever it was, where you were literally kind of jumping for joy. You were doing that happy dance in your bedroom, you know. You were just singing songs that you'd kind of made up because you're so happy and excited. That's how she feels. And the reason why she feels this way, it goes on in the next verse, that God has looked down on the humble estate of his servant. Now, the word humble here could be translated literally humiliation. So basically what she's saying is you look down upon my humiliation. You've seen where I'm humiliated. And the word for look down actually has this sense of examining. It was a word used in ancient literature to describe a medical, like a doctor examining a patient. So that's what that word looked down means, is a doctor examining what is going on with this person. How can I help them? And it has this sense of examining with care, that the doctor actually cares for this person and is moved to love and compassion for them. And so that doctor examines them closely to see how they can heal them. So Mary is saying that God examined her humiliation. God examined where she was shameful and where she had been cut down by society around her. And we know from her historical context that there were many reasons why she would have been humiliated. You know, it would have been humiliating to live under the Roman rule, where they treated the Jewish people as less than human and they abused them regularly. That would have been humiliating. It would have been humiliating for her to be a woman at that time and to be a teenager and especially to be an unwed teenage mother. That would have been humiliating. But more than any of that, we see throughout the context that what would have been most humiliating is the fact that she is sinful. Sinfulness would be a reason for humiliation in front of God. That we disobeyed God, that we wander from his purposes, that we seek other paths except God for our security and our holiness and our goodness and our understanding of ourselves. We seek other gods and other paths besides God. So that would lead her then to such excitement that you've looked down upon your humble servant. You examined the plight of your humble servant and you came down to heal me. That was what is so exciting to her about this, that in the humiliation of her sin, God blessed her. She didn't deserve it, but God looked down and examined her and came to her and gave her a blessing beyond what she deserved. And that was a cause of excitement and celebration for her. And it's also a cause of excitement and celebration for us as well. Now, this is an autobiographical song. So this is a song where she is singing about her life. But in the Christian tradition after this song, it's never been seen as solely autobiographical. This song is also a song that models our relationship with God and what God has done for us, the triumph of God's purposes in our life individually. So just like she could say, how would you even want to examine my heart and my life? How would you even want to come into my humiliation and bless me? We can say the same thing in Jesus Christ. If we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe that this God has come down. We did not deserve it. We did nothing to earn it in any way, but God gave it out of pure love for us. And that's a reason to celebrate. Yeah, and this is the hope that we have in Christmas, that if you call upon his name and believe in Jesus Christ, then you don't have to be afraid of anything. You've been given this gift by God in Jesus Christ, the greatest gift. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid of death. You know, the greatest fear that any of us have is dying. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid of dying because you know that God has come in Jesus Christ to save you from death. That's the blessing he's given you. And you also don't need to be afraid of life because God has come in Jesus Christ to save you from your sin and to save you from your shame and to save you from your guilt. He's come to save you from these things. So we don't have to be afraid of death. We don't have to be afraid of life. We don't have to be afraid of anything. That is the blessing that she's receiving here. She's receiving this triumph of God's purposes for her life individually. But we see that there's also a great sense that she thinks that there's not just a blessing on her individually, but there's a blessing on the whole world as well. Something is not just happening in her life or in Elizabeth's life or in Zechariah's life or in Joseph's life, but something is happening in the world through this baby that is being born into the world. Something is happening that is changing everything. And we see this in the next verses of her song. She says this, God has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. So basically what Mary is singing about here is this divine reversal that God has instituted when he sent his son Jesus. That the powerful and rich will exchange places with the powerless and the poor. Where might and power will no longer reign, but truth and love will be paramount. Where those who are hungry and poor will be blessed, while those who selfishly gain and are only concerned about themselves and turn a blind eye to their fellow human being will be left in the cold. Where sin will no longer be counted against us if we come to faith in him. This is this beautiful picture of the kingdom of God, this divine reversal. But when we look at it, we often see it only as a future hope because it is so diametrically at odds with our current reality. You know, we live in a current reality where the hungry don't get good things, where the powerful and mighty are the ones at the top. You know, where there is not this sense of sin not being counted against us, that we count sin against each other all the time. So it doesn't seem like this divine reversal is working in any way. But we see in this passage that for Mary, she is certain this is coming right now. This is not a future hope. This is a hope that is happening in the present for her. Even though it's not fully completed yet, she has hope and faith that what God is doing in Jesus Christ is not just doing something for us individually, but something for the world. And of course, this is hard for us to see. We look on the news and we see Aleppo and Turkey and Berlin and Syria and Zurich and Sudan and Baltic states and Africa and so many other places where those who are in a humble estate have not been exalted. You know, all we have to do is look at statistics of world poverty and oppression, slavery of around the world, and we see that the hungry have not found good things. You know, we only have to look at our political climate and corporate greed to know that the proud have not been scattered. So we see this as a future hope, but Mary's song also challenged us to see it as a present hope, and we can see this in the tense she uses. Notice when she writes, she says these things. She says, the hungry have gotten good things. The proud have been scattered. She's using the past tense. So she's actually saying these things have happened already. Not that they will happen one day, but that these things have happened already. And the tense here in this passage that the gospel writer Luke uses is the aorist tense. And what that means is that expresses a truth that is timelessly true. So it's something that was true in the past, it's something that is true in the present, and it's something that will be true in the future. So when she says that the hungry have been given good things, she's saying that has been true in the past with God, that is true in the present with God, and that will be true in the future with God. The sinful have had their sin no longer counted against them. That was true in the past with God. That is true in the present with God in Jesus Christ. That will be true when Christ comes again. All of these things have been happening. God's people, the Jewish people, have been blessed and been given mercy. That has happened in the past with God, in the present with God, and then the future with God. So Mary is saying that these things are timelessly true, and they're coming to fruition in a very real way in Jesus Christ. The truth that they've been hoping for, that they've been trusting, is coming to reality in Jesus Christ. And that's our hope as well. Even in a world that seems very dark, even in our own personal circumstances, that also can feel very dark at times, that a divine reversal has occurred, that what was true in the past is true in the present, will be true in the future. So we need to follow Mary then and live as though it were already true. That's what Mary's faith compelled her to do. To live as though it were already true. Yes, the hungry do not always get good things, but let's live as if it's already true, which leads us then to go out to serve and give the hungry good things, which takes us out in boldness to proclaim what God has done in word and deed. This is the reality that Mary lived in. And this is the kind of surety that also led the first followers of Jesus Christ. We see the first followers of Jesus Christ have this incredible boldness to proclaim the gospel. They proclaim the gospel though they might be killed. Paul, in so many places that he went on his missionary journeys, could have gotten killed. He was stoned, he was run out of town, he was beaten, he was thrown in jail. But he had the surety that what was true in the past is true in the future, and it will be true in the present as well. It's true in the past, present, and future. So he went out as if the kingdom had already come, as if they were fully saved from their sins, as if God was working his salvation purposes, not just in their lives, but in the world. And that's the same kind of courage we have. When we realize that God is working his kingdom purposes right now, not just in our lives, but in the world, then it gives us courage to go and be light in dark places. It gives us courage to confront evil where it thrives. It gives us courage to confront injustice and prejudice and oppressions in the shadows where they lurk. Because remember, we're not afraid of death anymore. Remember, you're not afraid of life anymore. Remember, sin no longer has a stranglehold on you. Remember, evil no longer is reigning in this world. Remember, death is no longer final. When we embrace that, we can go out and serve him in love. Ultimately, what Mary realized in this song and what she celebrated is that God has taken initiative. God, the holy, merciful, and faithful one, has done what he promised. He's given mercy to the nation of Israel and the whole world through Jesus Christ. And so whatever you're going through, struggles, uncertainty, frustrations, know that the mercy that Mary speaks of is a mercy that is available for you as well. If you don't know who Jesus Christ is this Christmas, if you've never become his follower, know that this mercy is for you. And if you are his follower, if you've received his goodness, even though you doubt, even though you wander, live as if it were true. Go home to hard family situations and live as if it were true. Go out to your friends and live as if it were true. Go into your schools and your workplaces in our neighborhoods and just live as if what God is doing in Jesus Christ is true. That God is triumphant in your life personally, and he's triumphant in the world. He was triumphant, he is triumphant, and he will be triumphant again. Go and share in that victory.